If you would turn with me in your Bibles, well, first before we do that, let's pray, but we're going to get to Exodus 19. But let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we ask now that You would feed and nourish our souls with Your most precious Word, that we would see the glories of Your grace and of what is promised to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Last time we did not make it through the sermon. We had to cut it short. And I may be in need of doing the same again, because there's a lot here, and it is difficult. This is a difficult passage for me, not because it is an overly difficult passage, it's because I've studied it so much. Covenant theology is one of my favorite things to look at, and that's what this passage is all about. And when you know a lot about something, it's hard to condense it down. What's not important? Because you look at it and go, it's all important. So it's a little hard. But I will do my best to keep it under 2 hours. So, all for the glory days of years gone by when this pastor could do such a thing. All right, Exodus chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 1. And we'll continue reading just through verse 9. Hear now the word of our God, Exodus 19 at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Israel, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, we're finally back at Mount Sinai and looking at the beginning of this chapter. We're just going to be looking at the covenant that we find in verses 3 through 9. Particularly 3 through 6, but then also we'll look at the Israelites' response to that covenant that's made there. Last time, as we looked at this chapter as a whole, we saw that the Lord was revealing Himself to His people in a particular way. He was doing so in the cloud, in fire, in earthquakes, right? There was a lot going on, all to show the people of Israel that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. And that if they were to be His people and were to worship Him, they must worship Him as such. That He is holy. And thus their worship of Him must be holy. We also saw that the Lord had made sure that there was a barrier set up around the mountain so that the people would not rush up on the mountain to look on the Lord. Only Moses and Aaron sometimes, was allowed to approach God in the mountain. And all of that was to show that there was a separation between God and His people because of their sin, and that they were in need of a mediator. And that, of course, is what Moses and Aaron pointed forward to, the perfect mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this was done to show the people their standing before God and also how they were supposed to worship the Lord as His redeemed people. That they were to worship Him as He is, the one that is thrice holy. And that they needed, as I said, an advocate, a mediator between themselves and God. They couldn't come into the presence of God in and of themselves because of their sin. They needed someone to bring them and present them before the Lord as pure and blameless and undefiled. Moses and Aaron, as I said, symbolized that, but it was all in anticipation of Jesus Christ. Now, while that is all that we looked at last time, there was another way in which the Lord revealed Himself to His people. Yes, He revealed Himself as holy. Yes, He showed that sin could not be brought into His presence at all, or else there certainly would be enacted punishment for it. The other way that the Lord reveals Himself to His people in our text, as we see, is that He is also a God that is a covenant God. He dwells with His people in covenant faithfulness and love and grace. Before we get into the details of the covenant that's given here at Mount Sinai, before we get into that, we should understand what a covenant is. And also look at the finer points of what is a covenant in the Bible. What parts does it consist of? Well, first of all, if you were to give a simple definition of what a covenant is, it's simply an agreement between two or more persons. Right? That's what a covenant is. Now, even in the secular worldly realm, we also understand that there are different kinds of covenants. There is a different kind of covenant between you and the loan manager at the bank. That's a different kind of covenant than the people have with the government, for example. Those are different kinds of covenants, and they consist of different things, and they also consist of a different hierarchy of importance. We recognize that just in our earthly existence. But we have to then understand that the covenant that is given here in Exodus 19, and the covenant that is given throughout the Scriptures, the covenant of grace, that is of an entirely different sort in many ways, because it is far higher, far greater, far better than any covenant that's ever made in this world. Because every single covenant that is of man is, at the end of its day, what? A covenant of works. Right? This covenant is a covenant that is built on divine grace. And so that should help us understand that there is a great difference here. Now, there has been a lot of research done into covenants that were made at the time of the Israelites exiting Egypt, and even during Assyrian, Babylonian times, all these kinds of things, all those different time periods, there were covenants that were made between kings and those whom they conquered, or even vassals, right? Vassal states, governors over parts of their realm, or realms that had kind of come under their influence. There were these earthly covenants that were made, and there's been a lot of research. You maybe have heard of the name Meredith Klein. He's done a lot of research in showing that there's a lot of similarities between those covenants and the covenant that we find here at Mount Sinai. There are a lot of similarities as to the parts, but as to the content of the covenant, there is vast difference. And that's really important for us to understand. We would expect that God would have certain similarities to the style and the structure of the covenants that the Israelites were familiar with, because God's going to speak to his people in a language that they can understand. But of course, we would expect that the content of that covenant is going to be vastly different, because our God is not a king like any earthly king. And so it's helpful for us to see the similarities, to help us understand the structure of it. But then it's also helpful for us to see the differences, to help us understand just how wonderful the covenant of grace really and truly is. And so we're going to look at those similarities and those differences for a moment. We'll start with the similarities. The similarities, as I said, is the structure of the covenant, the parts, if you will, of what is contained in a covenant. And there's a lot of different parts that are all involved there. We could get into that. I don't want to bog you down with too much, but I'll just simplify, and we'll do the main parts that we especially find here in our passage in Exodus 19. The first part is covenants here and of the ancient Near East contained a historical prologue, which is simply a part of beginning, an introduction, if you will, of the covenant that explains the relationship between the two parties of the covenant, and explains especially the greater party explaining its benevolence to the lesser party. And we see that even on a grander scale with how the Lord describes the relationship between him and his people in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord is making it clear. Look what I have done for you. I have saved you. Okay, so we'll come back to that in a little bit. But just to see, there's the historical prologue. Then we also have in a covenant, you have promises. What God promises to do for his people, that's in here as well. And then you also have obligations. What are the people supposed to do for the Lord? How are they supposed to serve him? That is in these verses as well. And then you have blessings and curses. If you are in the covenant remains intact. These are the blessings that will come upon you. We don't have the curses mentioned here, but they are expanded, and the promises also are expanded as you continue reading in Exodus and in especially Deuteronomy. You see all that expanded. But the curses certainly are assumed here. If you stay within the covenant, if you keep covenant with the Lord, you will be the Lord's treasure. You will receive divine blessing. So the opposite sort of assumed. If you don't, then you won't be that. Okay? Now in this passage, as I said, we have the historical prologue in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The salvation of Israel from the Egyptians is brought up. This is to remind the Israelites of the grace that the Lord has already given to his people. So this is a covenant that is at the beginning and all the way through is founded on grace. We have to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Now a question I want to ask at this point is, why does the Lord start the covenant this way? Why does he bring up the great salvation he has already provided? Is it because he wants to guilt them into obeying him? You know, I did all this for you, you know, so now you gotta pay up. You know, I scratched your back, now it's your time to scratch mine. Is that why the Lord is doing that? And we would say, no. That's not why the Lord is bringing that up. So why is he? Well, the Lord is reminding his people of what he has done for them because the Lord is showing his people that they can trust him. That they can trust him to love them. And that nothing that the Lord is going to require of them is for their harm, but only for their good. And so what's assumed in these verses is also, as I said last time we looked at this passage, chapters 20 through 23, where you have a whole pile of commandments. That's all what the Lord has said here. That's just expanded out in the middle. Okay? That's all in there. And what the Lord is reminding his people is all these commandments that I'm giving to you are not for your harm. These are for your good. These are for your blessing. Yes, it is how you are supposed to live your lives in worship before me, but only good will come from you following me and obeying the commandments that I give to you, because I give these commandments to you because I love you. Now, the promises that are given in this covenant are sort of, as we see in our verses, they're kind of mixed in with the obligations that are also given to the Israelites. Where in verses 5 and 6, we read there, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These parts of the covenant are also going to be expanded upon as we continue through Exodus, but also really expanded upon in the book of Deuteronomy, as I said. But the simple seed of the entire covenant is given to us there in those glorious verses. The Lord is promising that if you truly listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be blessed. You will be exalted above all creation. The promise of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation was a unique promise. And it still is a unique promise. No other God promises to do this for his people. Every other religion has a special class of people. That these people are the ones that are really close to the deity. And everybody else is just kind of second-class citizens. And the Lord is saying, The whole nation is going to be priests. They will all have access to me. That's very different. Even today, when you look at the religions of Islam, of Judaism, of Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the other isms and all the other cults, they all have this special group of monks or whatever. These are the really high and holy people, right? You can look at the Roman Catholic Church, same thing. The priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the pope, they're the ones that are really close to God. And all the rest of us are just these lowly people that we have to come to these holy people in order to come to God. And that was the beauty of what Martin Luther discovered in the Reformation. Part of it was he understood the priesthood of all believers. That we all have access to God. And there's no human mediation on this earth. The only human mediation there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. We come directly to Him. The minister, I know him all pretty good. The minister is not some super holy person that is above all the rest of you. Pastors in the church are given a special calling, for sure, in which they are used by God to bless the congregation in a particular way and teach them in all the different areas of ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. But I don't have some super great relationship with God that is far above the relationship that you have with Him. And that's important for us in understanding our God too. Because our God is a God of love. And His love shows no favoritism. If it is sinful for a human father to love one of his children more than the rest, why would we think that the Lord would be that way? The Lord loves all of His people. And He loves them all the same. The same blood that was given for me is the same blood that was given for you. That is the love with which we are loved. And it is a blessing to see that our God is such a God. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no children that are loved less in the family of God. Sometimes when we go through difficult things in our life, we think that's true. We look at somebody else whose life seems to be going really peachy, and we think, well, God must just love them more, because why did He stick this in my life? But we have to remember in those moments this glorious gospel truth. That we are a kingdom of priests. That the Lord loves us all the same. His love is equal. But that doesn't mean that the way God loves us in the very moment is going to be the same. That makes sense? The way that God loves us is not always going to be the same. Because at a particular time in our lives, it may be that God, in His infinite wisdom, chooses to love us with some discipline, or with some correction, or with some difficulty to strengthen our faith. And the list can go on and on in the various ways that God could love us, but the amount of love that He has for us never changes, never wavers, and is never less than infinite. For that is who He is in all of His attributes. Well, we made it through point one. As we think about the love of God, and we think about what's given to us, we are a blessed people, are we not? As we think upon these glorious promises, we see the beauty of what Christ has done for us. You are a treasure. That's what He says to you here. You are a treasure. Now, as we just pull back for a moment and think about this. To a child has a particular kind of treasure, do they not? They could have, you know, plastic rings and gems, and they can have, you know, this, you know, stuffy and all those. There's a particular treasure to a child, and it's cute and all that kind of thing too, right? And to adults, as we grow up, there's other things that we treasure. We consider as treasure. And part of that is with our growing up and our maturing and understanding what is really valuable. We don't find the trinkets that are, you know, you put the quarter in and you turn the thing and you get this little, you know, plastic ring out of the machine. We don't count that as very valuable anymore. We now have to go to a jeweler shop, right, and buy something of actual value. Something of gold and diamond. Now imagine the God of all the universe considers something a treasure. The love that the Lord has bestowed upon us, His people, is far greater than we could possibly ever imagine. And we know that that is true because the Lord values you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to come into this world to suffer His whole life, and especially at the end, and to die the cruel death of the cross in order to save you. That is how precious you are to your God. And that also influences how we look at each other. Because if God looks at us that way, then we should look at each other and recognize that we are all precious. We are all treasures in the sight of God. And as we seek to live in the presence of God as His holy people, and seek to worship Him in holiness, it should also mean that our relationships with one another, we should also make sure that they are holy, they are pure, that as much as possible in our lives, that they are untainted with sin. Because we love the Lord and we value what He values. And so, brothers and sisters, as we just got through the very first parts of this covenant, we have to be overcome and overwhelmed with the love and grace that is given to us by our covenant faithful God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts to know that we are Your treasure, that You have sent Your only begotten Son into this world to come and to die in our place in order that we would dwell with You throughout all eternity. How can it be? How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be that we would receive such love? Lord, we left in our sin were Your enemies. We are so disgusting in our sin that we can't even hardly stand ourselves at times. How could it be that You would want to spend eternity with us? And yet, You love us that much. Lord, as we have heard Your word today, we pray that You would help us to reflect upon this truth. And may we have seen a little more, a little farther, the depth of the great love with which You have loved us, and with which You do love us, in which we have all the confidence in the world that You shall love us throughout all eternity. May You receive all glory, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.